Well, I'll echo Nathan's comments. It's good to be with family. It's good to be able to be here with you all. You all are my family. I mean, my biological family's here. My mom's here. My wife's here. My kids are here. My mother-in-law, father-in-law. But you're my family. This is family. And it's good to be able to be the family of God. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. And what we've come together today to do is to show God how much we love Him. We show Him what how we value Him. It's our worship. And that's what today is. Today is we come together to praise God, to love God, to worship God, to be edified together, and then recharge to go back out there. And then to reflect the light of Christ and to do something in our community, in our jobs, in our schools that shows someone else how wonderful it is to be in a relationship with Yahweh, the Almighty. It's good to be with you all today. It's an honor. It's a privilege. There are bulletins available. If you'd like to have one, hold your hand up, and we'd be glad to bring them right over to you. I always post the next article I get from this one source, this one brother, and this one today is on Pentecostalism. In fact, fairly recently I had some questions about that, and I thought, well, God's always working. I didn't pick this article. It was sent to me by somebody else, and I just pop it right into the bulletin. I think the article is very good. It's very helpful. I don't think there's anything in it that's intended to be hateful or anything such as that, but simply to see what the scripture says about Pentecostalism. Did you all hear this today? Listen, can't hear it right now. A second ago, I was listening to Vivian, little Andy Cameron, and Roman's here. Y'all hear Roman? I love it. Isn't it great to hear? It's okay, Alina. We like to hear Roman. It's totally fine. The kids don't bother me. Sometimes we compete. Sometimes they win. But that's okay. It's all right. I'm glad to hear all these precious little babies here. There's nothing more important. There's not a more important evangelical field than your kids. If you neglect that, you've missed it. That's where you need to focus your attention, parents and grandparents. And that's just so, so, so important. All right, let's get started. As in most cultures, it's pretty common across the board for most all of human history, we highly value strength and power. If you think back to ancient history and you read, I do a lot of reading of ancient history, it seems like all the time, and I'm always reading about the great heroes or the men of renown and power and things such as this. Right on down today to the power forwards and the pro basketball and football players, we value power and strength. It's just something that we value. It's why young men always want to be taller than their dads, and we like to hit the weight pile and things like that, right? We value that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but it tends to be the strong are glorified and the weak tend to get forgotten, right? And that just tends to be the case. And I'm not sure really if it's inherently a bad thing or a good thing, but we are generally awed by feats of strength. I remember back when I was, well, I was about Noah's age, and I wanted to be in the strongman competition. I was pretty strong. I still am fairly strong. I blew my back out doing some stupid weightlifting. But, you know, I wanted to be the strongest man in the world, at least try to. Didn't make it. And we are impressed by feats of power and awed by those who possess it. And perhaps this is why God's power, this attribute of God, we've been talking about the attributes of God. If you miss those, they will soon be all loaded online. Waiting for my IT person to get those put up online. IT equals Chris. She told me, remind me last night to get them all ready. So she'll have them up there shortly. I'm not blaming her. It was my fault to get them prepared. But go back and listen to those if you want to. But when it comes to the attributes of God, power, strength of God is one that we almost always will talk about. Maybe first and sometimes only. In fact, if you think back to the last lesson when we talked about the holiness of God, we can relate to the attribute of power. We can actually connect with the concept of power than we can to the concept of holiness, because we can see demonstrations of power in the natural world or the human realm or something such as that. God's might, God's power is one of the earliest lessons we teach our children. In the little class over, we teach them, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, or what's the little singing vegetables? They sang about God's bigger than the boogeyman or something like that. God is big and God is mighty and God is powerful. And yes, that's good and that's important. There's no harm. In fact, it's very right to communicate these thoughts to both children and adults as long as we seek to have the right conception of God. Such includes Him being all supreme It includes him being all sovereign, all knowing, never changing, and alone holy. And we've talked about all of those, which is why I've waited to do power now. I didn't want to start here. I wanted to get here because being all powerful means nothing if he's not all those things prior. Because if the Lord can know and declare his decree in his perfect holiness and his perfect sovereignty, if he can do that, but if he lacks the power to perform it, then he cannot be God. So just as God has a will to resolve what he deems good, so has he the power to execute that will. So today I want us to talk about the power of God. Let's begin by discussing the scope of God's power. What is the scope of his power? Well, write this down if you want to, or shorthand it, however you like. The scope of the power of God is that the power of God is the ability and strength he possesses to bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. And I know it's a big, long definition, but I think that encompasses it, right? Just think about this. As holiness, we talked about this last week, as holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes, so power is that which gives life. It's what gives action to all the perfections of his divine nature and his divine attributes. I mean, I've already mentioned this, but how vain would be the eternal counsel or decree of God if power did not step in to execute said decree or will or counsel? See, without power, his mercy would be just feeble pity. Without power, his promises would be just empty sound. Without power, his threatenings are nothing more than a scarecrow. See, God's power is like himself. God's power is infinite. God's power is eternal. God's power is incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, or frustrated by the creature. And you need to spend some time meditating on that, which is exactly what we're going to do here in this lesson today. I want to give you some scriptures to consider so we can see how God's power is demonstrated. But this is what we seek to try to understand today. Scripture simplifies a subject for us by recording that God hath spoken once. You know, we use idioms like, I've said my piece and counted to three, right? We say things like that. Or my favorite is, I don't chew my cabbage twice. If you know where that comes from, it means you're an Andy Griffith fan, right? We have these little things to suggest the finality of human decrees or our word or something like that. God hath spoken once. That means that nothing is more necessary. He spoke once. He said it one time. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word abides forever. That's exactly what it says. God has spoken once, I have heard it twice. Strength belongs to the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 11. God hath spoken once is so befitting his divine majesty. We poor mortals, we speak often, yet we fail to be heard, don't we? How many times do you feel like you got to say it over and over? Parents, you know what I mean. God speaks but once, and the thunder of his power is heard on a thousand hills. Let's read this one. Psalm 18, verse 13. The Lord also thundered in heaven. The Most High sounded his voice. Hailstones and fiery coals. He sent out arrows and scattered them, shot out lightning and routed them. The channels of water appeared. The foundations of the world were exposed at your rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. God spoke once. God speaking once shows his unchanging authority. He only has to speak once. It was declared and praised long ago. Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the skies can be compared with the Lord? Which of these gods, lowercase g, can rival the Lord? You'll see lots of scriptures today, those of you who've been through the supernatural study with me, that should ping a lot of little spots in your remembrance. But it was declared long ago. And look at Daniel 4:3. All who live on earth are counted as nothing. He does what he wishes with the army of heaven and with those living on earth, the spiritual host and the human host. No one can hold back his hand or ask him, "What are you doing, God?" as if they have some sort of authority over him. Openly displayed when God became incarnate, when God became flesh, and he tabernacled among men. I'm talking about in Jesus Christ. And by a word, he healed a leper. By declaring once, he raised the dead. By speaking once, he calmed the storm. God spoke once and drove out a legion of demons by his authoritative command. I think this should really help you understand the scope of God's power. This is the awesome power of God. To make a decree and to be able to see it fulfilled. Now, I was thinking this morning as I was fine-tuning this lesson a little bit. Some people, I've actually had people say this to me, well, if God is really real and if he was really powerful, then God should be able to stop all the evil and bad stuff in the world. Has anybody ever heard somebody say something like that? Somebody who's seeking to discredit God or they claim to be an atheist or something like that? I'm going to tell you something. God's power is not demonstrated in reaction to the depravity and evil of humanity. That would mean God is reactionary. God is not as powerful as what happened before then. He has to react to it. God's power doesn't work that way. God's power is demonstrated in accordance with his divine decree, his will. Right? So this idea that if God was real and if God was really powerful, he would stop evil. I'm going to tell you something. He is. He is real and he is that powerful. And he will stop all evil and wickedness. But he will not do it to satisfy you or me. That's not why he's going to do it. All that the Lord has decreed has been and will ever be. His hand never fails. His will never falters. His decree shall always stand. And that's real power. Well, I say all that, and I want us to look at Scripture today. Because the Bible is packed. It's absolutely packed with such proofs and demonstrations of God's power. And I want to give you some so you can meditate on these and maybe share it with some of those friends or coworkers who want to try to discredit God in heaven. But we can see God's power demonstrated as his name. It's actually a name of God, if you will. It's part of his identity. It is his reality. If you went over to Mark chapter 14 and notice with me in verse 62... This is a really important passage in the study of who Jesus is as Messiah, but look what Jesus says. He's actually going to quote here Daniel chapter 7. He says, "I am." Jesus uses the name of God for himself. He says, "I am." It's an answer to his question. Are you the Messiah? Right? He says, "I am." "Moreover, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." The Son of Man goes back to Daniel 7. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy that Daniel had there in Daniel 7, about verse 12, 13, somewhere in that ballpark, if memory serves. And it's a vision of the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, sitting on his throne. And here comes another God figure as a Son of Man. Jesus says, "I'm the cloud rider," right? You all remember that from our study? "I am the Son of Man." But look what it says. "Sitting at the right hand of the power." Now, maybe your translation doesn't have the definite article in front, but it should accurately to the Hebrew concept. "The right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Power is his identity. The right hand of the power is the same as the right hand of God. It's actually his name, if you will. It's his reality. God and power are so inseparable that they're reciprocated. And humanity can only know the fringe of his ways. Look at this passage over in Job 26. I love this passage, Job 26. In fact, if you were to back up a few verses before that, Job is such an interesting study. He's going through this struggle, to say the least. He is contending, if you will, in his faith with God, and he's questioned God, and a little bit later in the chapter, God will answer him. But Job here, in this book, we have Job replying and speaking about what God has done. He stretches out the north over chaos and suspends the earth on nothing, verse 7, and all the way down. And notice he says, everything that you can see he does, right? thick clouds and the waters and all this stuff. Everything that God does, everything we can see that God has done, are but, verse 14, the fringes of his ways. They are the outlying portion of God's way. They are the edges. I don't know what your translation says, but they are the fringes of the way of God. In other words, all that is displayed of God's might in the visible creation is utterly beyond our powers of comprehension. Right? They are still less. It's just a shadow. It's just a drop in the bucket. We're not able to conceive of in omnipotence itself. And so there's infinitely more power lodged in the nature of God than is expressed in all his works. That's what Job's trying to say. When you look at all that God has done, it's just the edges. It's just the fringe. In fact, notice over in the book of Habakkuk, and if you're like me, I went to my table of contents to make sure I found it. It's the fifth book, fifth to the end of your Old Testament, if that helps at all. And let's look at Habakkuk. I love this prayer, the whole book of Habakkuk. It takes just a few minutes to read through. It's such a powerful, powerful study. But the third chapter of Habakkuk is actually a prayer of Habakkuk's. He goes from a sob to a song, from crying to praising God. But notice what he does here in Habakkuk chapter 3. Well, I'd love to read the whole thing. Y'all okay if we read the whole thing? Okay, let's read the whole thing. I love Habakkuk 3. This is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I have heard the report about you. O Lord, I am awed by your deeds. Bring your work to life in our own age. Make it known in our own time. But in anger, remember compassion. God comes from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the sky. His praise fills the earth. His brightness is like the sun. Rays come forth from his hand. Now, verse 4 is the one I want you to remember. That is where his power is concealed. We're going to come back to that. Before him goes pestilence, and close behind, the plague. When he stands up, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. The eternal mountains are smashed to pieces. The ancient hills sink down. The ancient paths are his. I saw trouble in the tents of Cushan and the tent hanging, shaking in the land of Midian. Oh, Lord, it's against the rivers. Against the rivers that your anger is inflamed. Is your fury directed at the sea? Is that why you ride on your horses and drive your chariots to victory? You brandished your naked bow and ordered it filled with arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains you see and tremble, a torrent of water stream by, the deep thunders forth, and it raises enormous waves. The sun and the moon stand still in the sky at the light of your arrows speeding by, at the gleam of your glittering spear. In fury you stride across the land. In anger you trample the nations. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed one. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, uncovering its foundation all the way to the neck. With their own rods you pierce the head of their warriors, who come like a whirlwind to scatter us, who rejoice at the prospect of devouring the poor in secret. You tread down the sea with your horses, churning up the mighty waters. And if I didn't read the last bit, Ben would be mad at me. He loves this. When I heard, my whole body trembled. My lips shook at the sound. Weakness overcame my limbs. My legs gave way beneath me. But I wait calmly for the day of trouble when it comes upon our assailants. For even if the fig tree doesn't blossom and no fruit is on its vines, even if the olive tree fails to produce and the fields yield no food at all, even if sheep vanish from the sheep pen and there are no cows in the stalls, still I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Oh, Lord God is my strength. He makes me swift and sure-footed as a deer and enables me to stride over my high places. I love that chapter. I just wanted to look at verse 4, though. Verse 4 is what I want you to see. Verse 4. In Habakkuk's prayer, with everything we just read, Habakkuk says that the parts of his ways that we behold in creation and in providence and in redemption, they are just a fraction of his might. The prophet here in vision beheld the mighty God scattering the hills and overturning the mountains which one would think afforded an amazing demonstration of his power. Not according to our verse, though. Look at verse 4. What he witnessed, what he saw as a demonstration of God's power, rather, is the concealing than the displaying of his power. And this is really interesting to consider. What does this mean? What it means is so inconceivable, so immense, so uncontrollable is the power of Yahweh that the fearful convulsions, shakings, and tremblings which he works in nature, they actually conceal more of his infinite might than they reveal. That's what Habakkuk's trying to say. It's mind-blowing. Here's a few more to consider. I'll save you from having to turn to them if the thing will click. Let's try again. All right, Ben, push the button, buddy. My thing's not working. Computer froze. All right, while Ben tries to figure that out. Here we go. It might go further past. Might have to go back. Psalm 104. I'm sorry I got these out of order. But I wrote them down up here so you can go back and look at them. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. Psalm 104:3. The clouds veil him off so that he can't see. This is God, just wanders around in heaven. God alone spreads out the sky and walks on the waves and the sea. What I want you to see from this, it's really interesting when you stop and consider this. These expressions are quite remarkable. He walks on the waters, not swims in them. That signifies his power over the elements, right? He traverses, wanders around the heavens as only a supreme deity can. The immensity of his presence is seen there. Psalm 104 tells us that the amazing swiftness of his operations is that he rides upon the wind, doesn't fly like a bird. In other words, what all these phrases are trying to help us understand is that Yahweh is supreme in power, as his name declares. He is the Eyeh Esher Eyeh, the I am that I am. I also want us to consider his power demonstrated in creation. This is usually where most of the time we'll spend our time thinking about God's power demonstrated, and rightfully so. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, we can read here, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgments, how unsearchable are his ways. For," here we have a couple quotes from Old Testament, "for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given him anything and made him pay it back? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So God alone is unlimited in creative power. This would be called omnipotence. Unlimited in creative power is omnipotence. Not a creature in the entire universe has an atom of power save what God has given to it. But God's power is not acquired. God didn't acquire his power. It doesn't depend on any recognition by any other authority. Nobody had to recognize God's power or give it to him. It simply belongs to him inherently. God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. And not only does all creation bear witness to the great power of God, but also to his entire independency of all created things. Go back to Job chapter 38. I'm actually going to recommend you read 38 and 39 on your own time sometime today before the sun sets. That would be a good practice for you. But let's just look at Job 38 and verse 4. This is God himself speaking to Job. God says, "Where were you when I founded the earth?" Don't you like God's question? God says, "Tell me if you know so much. Do you know who determined the earth's dimensions, or who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were the earth's bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Not only does all creation bear witness to the great power of God, but also through that he's entirely independent of it. All things are dependent upon Yahweh the Creator, but he is not dependent upon anything that was made. I guess that completely lays the pride of man in the dust, doesn't it? Because we believe that somehow God needs us. Wants us? Desires us? Yes. Needs us? Depends upon us? No. God doesn't need the creation. He desires it and he wants it. Because if God needed that which he made, then his power has now diminished. Here's some verses for you to consider. Maybe you know some of these. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Primeval matter heard his voice. God spoke once and it obeyed. Psalm 33. Verses 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all living in the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and there it was. He commanded, and there it stood. Yahweh simply spoke, and everything existed. Psalm 89, verses 8 through 12, O Lord of hosts, who is as mighty as you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You control the raging of the sea. When its waves rear up, you calm them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. With your strong arm, you scattered your foes. The heavens are yours. The earth is yours. You founded the world and everything in it. You created north and south. Tabor and Hermon take joy in your name. Before man can work, think about this. Before we can work, before we can do anything, we have to have both tools and materials, don't we? There's a joke about this. I can't tell. Todd's got it really good. He's got a joke. When God began, he began with nothing. He created ex nihilo, everything from nothing. And by his word alone, out of nothing, he made all things. Well, may we exclaim with Ethan, the Ezrahite, who's the one who wrote Psalm 89, your arm is mighty, your hand is strong, your right hand is lifted high. Can any of you go outside on a clear night and gaze into the heavens with all of its wonder and honestly think, ooh, those are big balls of gas burning way out in the middle, millions and millions of miles away, and they just randomly exploded into existence long ago? Can any of y'all honestly think that? And I'm not being cheeky here. I'm being honest. I would like to know. I suppose there are real people out there who believe that the heavenly hosts were just produced without materials. Just a big old bang, springing from emptiness itself. And then the precise seeds for life somehow, they ended up on this one rock. Maybe, I heard one time, maybe they hitched a ride on crystals that came with the aliens. I don't know. I've heard these weird ideas. And they deposited life here at just the right time, at just the right place to produce you and me. And then they'll mock us for faith in the Almighty. The created cosmos is a sure testimony to Yahweh's power. Everything exists by his good pleasure. Go read Psalm 150. Write that down. Go read Psalm 150. Everything exists by his good pleasure and by his spoken word. He alone is powerful to accomplish it. But we also see God's power demonstrated in preservation. He made the world and the universe and everything in it, but he preserves it as well. Creation has not the power to preserve itself. Laws of thermodynamics, the law is entropy. Is that right? The one where everything goes from a state of order to chaos? Okay, Richard and Todd are shaking. They're my science guys. Okay, so I must be right. I don't remember. Is that the second law? Boom, gold star for me. I remember my physics stuff and things. Okay, creation doesn't have that power by itself. Both man and beast would perish if the Lord were to withdraw his preserving hand. Read Job 38 and 39. That's your assignment for today. Read it sometime before you go to sleep tonight. Job chapter 38 and 39, and meditate upon the power of God. It's why we see God called the preserver, the saver, the deliverer of man and beast in Psalm 36 and verse 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. You save man and beast, O Lord. Yahweh upholds all that exists by his powerful word. He made it all, and by his word, it consists. This sun, speaking of Jesus, over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, Jesus is God. God is Jesus. When you see one, you know the other. That's the idea. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You understand what that means now. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians 1, here's a passage for deep meditation for you, verses 14 through 17. It's through his Son, Jesus, that we have redemption. That is, our sins have been forgiven. He is the visible image of the invisible God. If you want to see Yahweh, look at Jesus. He is supreme over all creation because in connection with him were created all things. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, lordships, rulers, or authorities. And you know from the supernatural class, that's not just talking about emperors, presidents, governors. We're talking about supernatural as well. They have all been created through him and for him. He existed before all these things, and he holds everything together. Just think of the marvel of God's power shown in one area. And I was thinking about this the other day. Think about the marvel of God's preserving power shown in prenatal life of every human being. A lot of times you think, oh, babies are born. That's just what they're supposed to. But think about this for a second. That infant, that it can live at all, and for so many months in such a seemingly inhospitable environment to our senses, right? No air, right? No food, that kind of stuff. And without breathing, right? Think about this. That God sustains the life of that human. It's unaccountable without the power of God. He truly preserves our life. Psalm 66, verse 9. He preserves our lives and he keeps our feet from stumbling. What a standing monument to the power of God. The preservation of the world and even our very lives. Power of God is also seen in, let's go a little bit faster now, in the limited activity of the adversary. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. We know this verse, right? Stay sober, stay alert. Your enemy, the adversary, the devil, Satan, stalks about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Right? This is the image that we think. And it's right. Satan is looking to consume and swallow up like the grave and devour. We see the power of God in limiting the activity of the adversary, specifically by restraining the malice of Satan. See, here's why. The adversary is filled with hatred against God and his imagers, humanity, particularly the saints. The adversary particularly hates you because you belong to God. You're his. I mean, think about it. He envied Adam back in paradise. He envies us the pleasure of enjoying any of God's blessings today. And if Satan had his way, which, by the way, he can't. He can't have his way. But if he could have his way, he would treat all of us the same as he treated Job. There's a reason why we have that account. Satan would destroy our families. He would destroy our homes. He would destroy our jobs. He would destroy our health. That's what he would do if he had his way. And sometimes that does happen and the Lord allows. But if Satan had his way, all of us would be like Job, wouldn't we? But little as men may realize it, God bridles him to a large extent. His power is not unlimited. So many times we give Satan the same powers as God, all powerful, all knowing, could do anything. No, he can't. That's because the power of God keeps him in check. Prevents him from carrying out all of his evil designs and confines him within his ordinations. Even Satan must obey Yahweh. Yahweh alone is powerful enough to accomplish this. We see the demonstration of the power of God in the natural corruption of man. In other words, what I mean is the Lord suffers sufficient outbreaks of sin to show what fearful havoc has been wrought by men's apostasy. In other words, God allows evil. And this kind of gets back into that question of if God is so powerful and things such as that. God allows it to show and to demonstrate that apostasy from the maker, the imager not being like the image, going away from the Lord. But could you imagine the frightful lengths to which men would go if the Lord were to remove his curbing hand? What I mean is what it says over in Romans chapter 3. We just recently studied this. This is actually quoted from Isaiah 59 and Proverbs 1. Speaking of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, being controlled by sin, it says, their feet rush to shed blood, and their ways are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the natural corruption of humanity. This is the nature of all the descendants of Adam after the fall. Can you imagine the unbridled licentiousness and evil that would triumph in the world if the power of God did not interpose to lock down the floodgates of evil? Yes, there's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of bad. There's a lot of awful things. But could you imagine if God removed his curbing hand? This is a demonstration of God's power. And then the last one is we see the power of God in judgment. See, when the Lord judges, none can resist. Ezekiel chapter 22. This is an aspect, this is a reality of God that we don't like to talk about because it just seems mean, right? It doesn't seem nice. It doesn't seem fuzzy and fluffy and puppies and cotton candy. We like that stuff because that feels good. But we have to understand that God is just and he's the justifier. He's a righteous God and he hates sin and he will judge. And when he does, none can resist him. No one can resist. One little simple phrase, a little verse from Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 14. Can your courage last? Can your strength continue during the days when I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. In other words, when God has decided to deal with sin, to judge, no one will have enough strength. No one will have enough courage because no one can resist. I'll give you an example. How terrible was this exemplified at the flood? Genesis 6. God opened the windows of heaven. He broke up the great fountains of the deep. And except those who were in the ark, the entire human race was completely helpless before the storm of his wrath, including the mighty men of old were swept away. Well, we can think about Genesis 11, where nations were scattered and languages were confused at Babel. None could resist when he decided to judge. Or what about the shower of fire and brimstone from heaven, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to ash? Pharaoh and all his army were impotent, and this was a powerful army. They were impotent when God blew upon them at the Red Sea, just a blast of his nostrils, and they were destroyed. The passage for your consideration is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll wrap up with this thought. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "For it is justice for God to pay back trouble to those who are troubling you, and to give rest along with us to you who are being troubled when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a fiery flame. Then he will punish those who don't know God." That is, those who don't listen to the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and obey it. They will suffer the just penalty of eternal destruction far away from the face of the Lord and the glory of his might. On that day, when he comes to be glorified by his people, his holy people, and admired by all who have believed, who have trusted, you will be among them because you have trusted, you have believed our witness to you. This is an encouraging and terrifying word at the same time. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us that God is going to display his mighty power upon those who don't know him and upon those who don't listen to the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus, and those who don't obey it. Well may all tremble before such a God. To treat with exception the one who can crush us more easily than we can crush a moth or a bug is foolish. It's a suicidal policy, spiritually speaking. to openly defy him who is clothed with all power, omnipotence, is not a sign of wisdom or enlightenment or freedom or liberty or anything, whatever the world may tell you. Therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice, but with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish along the way, when suddenly his anger blazes. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well may the enlightened soul adore such a God. The wondrous perfections of God call for his fervent worship. It's what we're studying about. It's what we've been doing today. It's so that now when we come before God, as we sang just before this lesson, we can recognize him for who he is and praise him for who he is and what he's done. I mean, think about this. If men of might and renown in this world, whether they throw balls through circles or pound on podiums and do a politician's, but whatever it is, if those kind of people can claim the admiration of the world, how much more should the power of the Almighty fill us with wonderment and homage? Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty? Who is like you, sublime in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? This is why Christians can trust God. And rightfully so. He is worthy of implicit confidence, total, complete confidence, because nothing is too hard for him. Nothing. God is all powerful. He's unlimited in strength, so we need not despair. Yeah, I know the news is lousy lately. Okay. I saw a meme. It's a guy laying in a boat. And he says, how Christians are, he's laying in a rowboat with a hat pulled over his eyes. He says, how Christians live when they look at the news today or something like that, and it's got sharks swirling the boat. It totally relaxed. Why? Because God is all powerful. He's in control. Listen, my friends, no prayer is too hard for him to answer. No need you might have is too great for him to supply. No passion too strong for him to subdue. No temptation too powerful for him to deliver you from. And no misery too deep for him to relieve. And I know sitting in this room here today, you've experienced these things. Pain and misery and suffering and hardships and temptations and trials and passions. And you've prayed to God and you all know I'm right. Some of you have lived it and you've experienced it. The Lord is the strength of our life. Is he the strength of your life? Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I'm going to tell you something. If you're struggling with fear, then the Lord is not the strength of your life, is he? And fear is a real thing. And people really struggle with fear. And I'm not making light of it in any way. I'm right there with it. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Of what should I be afraid? The only thing a Christian should fear is the chaos and distraction that the adversary might sow in their life and the weakening of their faith to depart from the living God. And the fear of that should strike so much caution into your heart that you would never let that happen. Because neither death nor sword, nothing can separate us from the hand of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says it like this. Now to him who by his power working in us is able to do far beyond anything we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in the Messiah Jesus from generation to generation forever. Amen. The Lord is all powerful and he can do more than you can imagine in your life if you will accept his invitation. He's already demonstrated his power. You have no reason to doubt. I've given you all those different demonstrations. You've seen it. You know it. If you're honest, you know exactly. You've witnessed it. You know God is real, and you know God is all powerful. The question comes down to, do you believe in him and that Jesus Christ is his son, the Messiah? Will you turn from your life of going it on your own, doing it your own way, sin, whatever you're doing, will you stop that and turn to the Lord, repent, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and being immersed, fully buried in the water, grave of baptism, for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life? My friends, the most amazing demonstration of God's power was Jesus. God tabernacling with humans. Jesus. That's the most amazing, complete demonstration of God's power. And in Christ we see, I put this up here for your consideration, study this. Jesus. It was God in human form. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all humanity, yours and mine. He defeated death in his resurrection. That's what we see drawn out here in this little chart. Jesus ascended and is enthroned at the right hand of the power. And he wants you to join him eternally. That's his invitation. That's what we say. We extend the invitation. The invitation that we're extending is this invitation. That if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you want to receive all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus, he says, okay, they're freely given. Just come die with me. We symbolically recreate, reenact his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism affects. We come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. We are baptized for the remission of sins, that we can be holy and pure before him, and we can live with him eternally. And when that's the case in your life, whom should you fear? Because the all-powerful, almighty God of hosts. And you are one in that sense. God just says, give me your heart. He wants your heart. The Father above calls for you to give your life to him. And we stand ready to help you with that. Maybe you have questions about how to do that. It's real simple. I'd be more than happy to explain it to you in as much detail as you want. You could come up here to the front here in a moment as Nathan leads us in this song, and you could tell me that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you want to be baptized for the remission of sins. If that's the case, then there's some robes back here. We'll change. We'll immerse you, and that'll be that. You'll be born again. Maybe you don't like all that attention. Come see me afterwards. I'll be around. I'm usually the last person to leave. But don't let the day pass without making the decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to receive his free gift of salvation. Will you give your heart to the Lord? If you will, come to the front right now, together we stand to sing.